So I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. So if you are willing, well, please turn there with me and stand. My dear ones, beginning in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, this is the word of the living God. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not command us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat the things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. In your bulletin, if you find the sermon outline, there you'll find the truth taught. And the truth taught is this. Jesus Christ purchased true liberty for believers, that they might in love freely serve God and willingly seek the good of the brethren. Now, as we begin to think about the church this morning, because really this issue concerns the church as it was happening inside the church. But as we think about the church, I am reminded that the church is indeed a very beautiful creature. She is the bride of Christ. She is composed of many members made holy by her great head and in unity by the Holy Spirit. And her beauty shines forth from the pages of Scripture. We see it in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 48, that is a praise of Zion, the city of the living God, and how beautiful she is in elevation, greater than all of the mountains on the earth. And we see the beauty of the church shine in passages like Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, where the Apostle Paul has written, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." In other words, the church is the body of Christ. And the glory of her head, Jesus Christ himself, shines forth through the entire body. And as the many members of the church come together in unity, they work together as one body for the edifying of itself in love. Now this is a glorious picture of the church. She is beautiful. And she is meant to portray the beauty of her head, Jesus Christ. I hope this elevates your view of the church. That she is in union with Christ, and because he is supremely beautiful, so too is she. But although she reflects the glory of her husband, it is sometimes all too obvious that she is not yet perfected in this life. Thus, there are often contentions, dissensions, fractures. There is disorder within her ranks. And the Apostle Paul understood this, as this was the very first issue, if you remember, that he addressed in his letter to the Corinthian church. But what's important for us at this moment is to remember that we, at Covenant, are not unlike the Corinthian church. We, too, are not yet perfected. That may be hard to believe at some time. But we are not yet perfected. And therefore, we ought to continue to learn from the apostle, to consider his counsel in all of these very intricate and detailed things. And so in chapter 8, Paul begins to address another issue. And this is the issue of, quote, things sacrificed to idols. And again, probably another topic of interest that the Corinthians asked him about. So here he is addressing it. But to understand how Paul dealt with this issue in chapter 8, I think something of a primer is in order. And this is why the sermon is titled, A Primer on Christian Love and Liberty. We want to step back for a moment to understand these key themes, these concepts of love and liberty, and how they apply to the Christian life, so that we may see how they're applied particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so today is sort of that primer. Lord willing, next week we'll dive into the particular issue of chapter 8. But because of this course of action, and what follows this morning is a primer on Christian love and liberty. And I'm offering this for good reason. But both notions, the idea of love and the idea of liberty, are often misunderstood. And they are often misapplied within the life of the church. And they are often misunderstood and therefore misapplied because they are often invoked. Whenever we behave a certain way, we are always quick to say, yeah, but that was a loving thing to do. Or we're quick to say, yeah, but in Christ I'm free to do that. Love and liberty are very important things. And the life of the church is lived in light of them. But we want to understand how to think correctly about them. So, my dear ones, I would encourage you to this morning hear the Spirit's teaching through the writing of the inspired apostle and receive it, not as the word of man, but as the authoritative word of God. Let God's word direct our understanding of these things, and may our lives match it. And second, I'd have you consider the importance of love, especially as it informs what Christian liberty is and how we employ it in our lives. And we'll think about these things by way of the following three points. Point number one, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, chapter 8 begins with these words from the Apostle Paul, verses 1 through 3. And listen carefully. He says, now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, these opening verses are a little confusing at first, because we want to know what he's getting at. But at least we can say this. There is something in these verses about the issue of things offered to idols that requires an understanding of knowledge and of love. And we see this in this condemnation when he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Understanding that little maxim, that little phrase, gives us the context for understanding what this has to do with things sacrificed to idols. So let's look at these from the word level. Knowledge that puffs up. What does this mean? Knowledge that puffs up. Well, this refers to a proud and arrogant person. A proud and arrogant person. This person, because of his knowledge, he possesses an exaggerated, or if you were with us this morning, Pastor Logan said, distorted self-conception. The person who possesses this kind of knowledge is blown up or inflated in his prideful arrogance. Or we might say it this way, that the person in mind here that Paul describes is peacockish, right? Flaunting his feathers for everyone to see. I am a man of knowledge. I know the truth. This man is inflated. He's distorted. Now, knowledge that is puffed up is contrary to love that edifies. And the other side of this maxim, love that edifies, means to strengthen or to build up. So whatever is going on in Corinth, whomever is being addressed, the apostle says this, that this one is inflated in his knowledge and is degrading. But the reality is that we are called to be loving. And we are called to be loving in a way that edifies instead of tearing down, but building up. So what's the issue? Well, it seems to be the case that some in Corinth possessed the knowledge that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So in the question of whether or not we ought to eat things sacrificed to idols, there were some in Corinth who understood that this is not necessarily a sinful thing to do. There were some who understood that an idol really is nothing, but that we worship the one God, and the one God is the creator and controller of all things. But yet that knowledge puffed him up. It was a sense in which he was greater in understanding than those who do not yet possess this knowledge. Now we understand this, I think. We understand, and be honest, we understand the temptation to be inflated in our theological knowledge. We understand this, I think, largely. This is what's going on here. And because there were some who had this knowledge that were puffed up in pride and arrogance, we see in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 8 the following. Paul says, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Now here you get a sense of how sinful this peacockish pride really is. You have the knowledge, but you're inflated. And not only are you inflated, not only are you bloated, but you sin against your brethren with a weaker conscience, and ultimately, you sin against Christ. This behavior was neither loving nor a faithful practice of Christian liberty. But above all, failing to love one's neighbor may in fact indicate not knowing God at all. Thus we read in verses 2 and 3, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." In other words, he's speaking of the one with this inflated knowledge. You who have this knowledge and are inflated in pride and arrogance, you actually know nothing. And why do you know nothing? Because if you knew something, you would understand something of the love of God. That I am to reflect the beauty and the grandeur of God in my life. And as God has loved us, so I will love others. And by being inflated and puffed up, you are wounding the conscience of others. You think you have knowledge, but you don't. And so there is a warning in verse 9. The apostle says, "But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." That is the warning. Beware, you who have knowledge, you who are puffed up, this perceived liberty that you think you have and know everything about, beware, lest you become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And I know for certain that there is one thing about Christ that is true, that he loves his sheep. Those for whom he died, he will not give over ultimately to the destruction of the enemy. And so Paul says, beware lest you become a stumbling block. And we do not want to become a stumbling block to Christ. So before pressing on in the rest of chapter 8, I think the context here and the issue of what the Apostle Paul was dealing with should motivate us to understand then the nature of love and Christian liberty. And that's why this is called a primer. We want to understand, again, the nature of love and the nature of liberty. So this is point number 2, a primer on love. And again, for many of you, this may feel redundant. You've heard this over the last several weeks. You've been hearing this in Sunday school. But I promise you, because it's true of me, we need to hear this. And we need to meditate on it. And then we need to think about it in terms of Christian liberty. So love is at the core of what it means to be Christian. And we know that love is one of the three special graces of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's going to teach us about this later in 1 Corinthians. We all know the very famous chapter, right? Chapter of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But in verse 13 of that chapter, he says this, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Here we read about these special graces that are worked in the heart, worked in the soul by the Holy Spirit. Faith, hope, and love. And of these, love is the greatest. What makes love so great? Well, number one, because it is from God. Love is from God, who is the fountain of love. We read in 1 John 4:8 this very simple phrase, "For God is love." He is love, and as love, he is a fountain overflowing with it. He is not merely loving, but he is love itself. Thus, the Christian, a man of God, is to be a man of love. And that is exactly what we read in Matthew 22 when Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love is central to law keeping. It is central in our relationship to God, and it is central to our relationship to man. We read in Romans 5:5, "Now hope does not disappoint." Why? "Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." God is a fountain of love. His love pours over. And when his love pours over, where does it pour out to? But into our hearts. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." And here it is. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, do you follow the logic? If the Christian is born of God, and if God is love and therefore the fountain of love, and his love pours forth, where does it pour forth to? But into the heart of those who are born of him. They are creatures of love. And that is exactly what Paul is getting at in chapter 8. You have knowledge, but really your puffed up knowledge is nothing because you don't understand the love of God. And that's what Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Though I speak the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Now, do you see what he's saying there? You can appeal to all of the great miracles and the blessings of the Christian life. You can speak with the tongues of men. You can speak with the tongues of angels. You can understand all mysteries. You can be able to plumb the depths of your theological textbooks. You can apply these things in life. But without them, without love, they are nothing. You become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Nobody wants to be a clanging cymbal. But you see how central love is here? It is of God, from God, poured out into the hearts of God's people. Now, if that is the nature of love, what then are we to draw from this? Well, first this, that Christian love finds its chief end in God. God is the fountain of love, and it is to God that our love returns. He is the chief end of our love. All things are done from love towards Him. Everything that we are called to do, we are called to do in love toward Him. Thus, Christians are to love their neighbor. They are to love the brethren. They are to love the church for the Lord's sake. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, one Reformed thinker that I think is very brilliant on this is a Scottish theologian named Robert Rollock. Listen to what he says as he speaks of charity or love. Same idea. He says, and charity or love proceeds from that sweet apprehension and taste of the Lord, for that taste stirs up in the heart an exceeding love of the Lord and our neighbor for the Lord's sake. And when, as charity, or love, has received this life by faith, it becomes the instrument of faith, whereby it works other effects of the Spirit, as the gifts of knowledge, prophesying, tongues, and miracles. Now, consider what he's saying here. That the Christian who loves is someone who has apprehended and tasted the sweetness of the Lord, who is the fountain of love. That Christian faith becomes filled with love, and when we are faithful as Christians towards God in love, then everything else follows suit. For it is when we have love that we can say something about gifts of knowledge, prophesying of tongues and miracles. And he says further, for love is never alone in any man. And this is a wonderful thought. Love in the Christian never exists by itself, but it has every many other virtues as companions and handmaids attending it. Now, what is he saying? That the presence of love in the soul is accompanied by many other virtues. You think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, and on it goes. Love is at the foundation of them. When you have love that's poured out into the heart, all of these other virtues are also present. And when all of these other virtues are present in light of love, then we can speak about knowledge, prophesying, miracles, or whatever. But most importantly, I think what the nature of love reminds us of here, as it relates to this text, is that any notion of Christian liberty then that is divorced from love is not true Christian liberty. If Christian liberty is appealed to and there is not love in it, then it is not legitimate Christian liberty. That is precisely why, as we shall see, that the appeal to Christian liberty does not mean you can do whatever you want. And this brings us to our third point, a primer on Christian liberty. And again, Christian liberty is often referenced as a basis for justifying specific actions within the Christian life, both right and wrong. But the question is, what is Christian liberty? What do we mean by that phrase? Well, Christian liberty, we might say, is that liberty which has been purchased for believers in Jesus Christ. We have to start here because Christian liberty must find its foundation in Christ. And when we look to the gospel, what's at the foundation of the gospel is God's love for you. Therefore, Christian liberty must be built upon the foundation of God's love to you in Jesus Christ. And in fact, Christian liberty is that liberty which has been purchased for believers. We read in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." What is this liberty that Christ has purchased for you? You have been freed from the bondage to sin. You have been freed from the bondage to sin. You are now made alive unto God in Jesus Christ. And if you continue reading in Romans chapter 6 and other places of the Bible, we may be freed from sin, but we are called to slavery once again. But this case, we are called to slavery in Jesus Christ. We're slaves of Christ. But it's in being a slave of Christ that we find freedom. And that is the context in which Christian liberty has to be understood. As another Reformed thinker, Francis Junius, said, "Christian liberty is a gratuitous spiritual liberation of the truly faithful." It is a gratuitous spiritual liberation of the truly faithful. Christian liberty itself is a consequence of God's grace in redeeming us from the curse of the law, freeing us from the bondage to sin. Now, before we move on, just consider those things. If that really is the heart and the foundation of where Christian liberty comes from, think about what that means and what it doesn't mean. Certainly, no pious Christian would say that we can do whatever we want, even if it is against the commands of Christ. But you see, this Christian liberty entails having been freed from the guilt of sin. We have been freed from the condemning wrath of God. We have been freed from the curse of the moral law. And in the being of the heart of the Christian, they are delivered from this present evil world, delivered from bondage to Satan, and of course the dominion of sin. And that's Westminster Confession, chapter 20, paragraph 1. And so consequently, Christian liberty is spiritual. It is not bodily. And therefore, in Christ, God's people are released from the yoke of legal ceremonies which have been abolished by Christ's death. God's people in Christ are no longer bound to these religious ceremonies. And so that gives us context then for understanding chapter 8 and things sacrificed to idols. But positively speaking, Christian liberty is the liberty not to do whatever you want, but it is the liberty to live unto the glory of the triune God and the good of our neighbor. That's what Christian liberty is. It is a liberty to live unto God, to follow after Him, with the Spirit's aid to obey His commandments, and to live for the good of our neighbor. That's Christian liberty. We read in Galatians 1, 3, and 4 that our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And notice, we have been redeemed for this purpose, to live according to the will of our God. We have been given freedom that we might pursue Christ in love, and in pursuing Christ in love, to love our neighbor. So the question is this: how does this apply within the context of 1 Corinthians 8? Well, let's take a look. We'll read verses 7 and 9. The Apostle Paul says this: "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge." So here he's speaking of the knowledge of things sacrificed to idols, those who know what is and what isn't the case. But he says there are some who do not have that knowledge. "For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So here we have a brother or sister that has not yet come to that knowledge. that does not yet understand, but to some extent is still wounded in their conscience by things sacrificed to idol. They've not yet come to it. Their conscience is weak. It is defiled. And he says in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. That's how this applies. Paul was exhorting them, those who were proud, they did not understand the nature of Christian liberty. You see, Christian liberty does not enable the Christian to sin against his neighbor. That's utterly ridiculous. It does not enable the Christian to sin against his neighbor. Liberty is not about free and unrestricted access without due consideration. Now, we would think that, wouldn't we, living in the world that we live in? That we have the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, and however we want. But even in the world of unbelief, that doesn't make sense either, does it? For how often does our free choices, our liberty, lead us headlong into consequences that are devastating? Our world is full of them. But neither is this true for the Christian. It is not about unrestricted access without due consideration, but it entails living freely to love God by loving our neighbor, and in this case, the weaker brother. And that's really at the heart of this exhortation. Paul's dealing with the pride and the arrogance, but what's interesting is he's not going to necessarily side with the weaker brother either. And we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. But he is exhorting primarily those who were puffed up, those who were arrogant, those who, if you will, in a sense, knew their theology. They'd read the textbook. They'd understood the logical syllogisms. And this is what he says, verses 11 and 12, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now that really is the heart of the exhortation. And that exhortation should wound our pride as well. If any of us in the congregation feel as if we are knowledgeable and puffed up in that, this should wound your pride. Because remember, the church is the body of Christ. She is composed of many members, some weaker, some stronger. And we are called to live in unity with one another as we live in unity with Christ. And one thing is abundantly clear about all of the church of Jesus Christ is that we were ungodly, and that God, seeing our miserable and ruined state, out of love for his people, sent forth his son to die for the ungodly. If that is true, then doesn't the love of God in Christ set the pace for how we are to relate to one another? And if we are prideful and arrogant in our knowledge, wounding the weaker consciences of our brothers, how is this loving? So, dear ones, as we conclude this time in God's Word, give consideration to love and Christian liberty, and think about how these things come together and informing our understanding of how we are to relate to one another in the congregation. And this applies not just to things sacrificed to idols, but it applies to a plethora of things, a plethora of relationships and issues that we deal with in the church. And perhaps we'll get into that a little more next week. But for now, I'd have you to meditate in closing on the truth taught that Jesus Christ purchased true liberty for believers that they might in love freely serve God and willingly seek the good of the brethren. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for this text of Scripture, although it is humbling to our pride. Father, I pray that you would help us all for whatever reason that we might be struggling with pride to not be. That our pride would be wounded and that we would look to Jesus Christ and know that he had love has come down to live and die for sinners that they might be brought back up with him. And so, Father, I pray that we would relate to one another in light of this. that you would help us, Lord, to put to death our sinful arrogance and pride towards one another, that you would help us to have a true, humble disposition and love towards one another as we are in love toward you. Father, I pray that you would help us to meditate on these things as we go through the Lord's Day, especially now as we respond to the teaching of the Word and song. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with us in this regard throughout the remainder of this new week as we relate not only to our brothers and sisters in the church, but even to one another in the home and in our communities. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we sing and continue our time of worship in Christ's name. Amen.